I've been looking for quite some time now at some of the prayers of Scripture, those occasions when men and women have prayed to God and the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve the words in Scripture. I'd like you, if you're following it in the Bible, to turn to the book of Revelation and the 6th chapter. Revelation chapter 6. Now you might think I've cheated. Is it a prayer? I think it is. So Revelation chapter 6, and I'll read from verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Amen. Well, can it be said that when we get to heaven, we'll pray? I don't think there'll be prayer meetings in the way we have them here below. And yet prayer is not some kind of religious ritual. It is a talking to God. And what are these people doing here? They're talking to God. Therefore, I put it to you, this is one of the prayers of Scripture. And having, as I hope I have done, justified that it is a prayer, it does qualify for my Sunday evening series. That doesn't, of course, make it simple to understand. The book of Revelation, as some of us on a Thursday evening are learning if we did not already know, is awash with powerful and strange symbolism and pictures and figures, and the discussion as to whether it is literal or symbolic will doubtless entertain people until they get there. So I want to look at who is praying, for what are they praying, and what of the answer they receive. So John is beholding a scene in the eternal realm. This is not on the earth. They're not surrounded by molecules and atoms. They're in the spiritual dimension, but more than that, they are in the presence of God. And Christianity is not just pie in the sky when you die. People out there who drive past, they possibly think, I know this because one of them has told me, people come to church, people come here because their lives are so miserable and sad, they need something to hope for and look forward to. Well, actually, I think that's right. If I thought this world was all there is, I think I'd invent eternal life. Thankfully, I don't need to, because it's more real than the pew you're sitting on. Your body will fade. Your body will die. But your spirit will live on. So let's look. Verse 9. Let's have some light. Then he opens the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here are people who have lived on the earth, but they have died. For the text is rather more specific. They have not, I think, died peacefully in their beds. They have not died of old age. They've not died of boredom. They've been killed.
slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. These are martyrs. And we in this country for perhaps 300 years have not been familiar with persecution. We have not been familiar, thank God, with martyrdom. But let me assure you, our experience is not normal. Our generally good relations with the state are not typical. There are dozens of countries around the world to this evening. If in that country you were found to be in a meeting like this with an open Bible, it would be a punishable offence for which you would go to court and almost certainly found guilty. And when the first believers in that first century were meeting together, they were subject to various forms of persecution. Sometimes it was sporadic and dependent upon a particular governor or a particular council or a particular emperor. But as the first century drew to a close, it became a formal official policy that followers of Jesus Christ are dangerous and need to be dealt with. Dealt with being a euphemism for death. And here are people who have paid a price for following Jesus Christ. Of course, the persecution of God's people did not begin in the Christian era. There's many an Old Testament saint who paid for his or her faith with their life. The book of Hebrews enumerates some of them. Starting all the way back with Abel. In other words, there seems to be a pattern. This afternoon at Hetton, I spoke on a kind of pseudo trial that the Apostle Paul had before both the Romans and the Jewish authorities. And he's got one sentence into his defense before somebody punches him in the mouth. And eventually, the Apostle Paul, with whose writings we are so familiar, was almost certainly beheaded. Why? A common criminal? A thief? A fraudster? No. A faithful follower and preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might well be the case that even in our own country, persecution of Christians will return. I hope it doesn't. I hope it doesn't return anytime soon, if it's going to. But it may. And here we have some folk who've been persecuted even unto death. Bizarrely, that they're described as being under the altar. What is this altar? What's it doing up in heaven? Is it symbolic of the concentration of worship? Or indeed, were the tabernacle and the temple but shadows of a heavenly reality? Perhaps. And yet there are people who were considered nothing but trash on the earth. But where are they now? They're at the very heart of worship in heaven. At the end of last year and the beginning of this, I spent some time re-researching the life of William Tyndale, a man who dedicated his life to translating the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures into the ordinary English of people who lived in this land. Now, wouldn't you think there'd be a knighthood for him? A pension, a university chair. There was nothing but poverty and a death warrant. The world was not worthy of him. And yet so often those who make a stand for what is good and true pay for it with their lives. And such are these here, slain for the word of God. Word of God here could mean the message of God, the gospel, or it could refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who both at the beginning of John's gospel and at the end of the book, when the rider on the white horse returns, he's called the word of God there. So it could really mean slain for Jesus Christ and for the testimony which they held. Sometimes we speak of people giving their testimony, coming up and saying how they were converted or how the Lord has changed their life. I think here it's more like the testimony of a witness in court. A witness will come, indeed a defendant might come, and give his testimony. This is what I saw, or I claim to have seen. This is what I have heard. This is what I have done. And if you're a Christian, you have a testimony. You have an account of how you were lost, but the Good Shepherd found you. How you were spiritually blind, but he gave you back your sight. How you were running after this and running after that, but none of it ever satisfied. And then you found him who is the very meaning of life. And it might not be dramatic. It might not have happened in a prison cell. But I assure you, there was a celebration in heaven, even though there were no flashing lights on earth. But there's also a sense in which we are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just witnessing to what he has done for us, but we're witnessing to him that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And again, there are countries around the world where to claim that, to repeat that, to believe that, would indeed have you carted off to prison. These have been killed for that which is true. And then in verse 10, we come to their prayer. What do they say? They cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They have been mistreated. They have been unfairly dealt with. They have been punished by wicked people for yielding to the truth of Jesus Christ. Those who killed them, those who seized their property, those who falsely accused them, they're still prospering. Although I venture, these folk in heaven are happier and better off here than ever their persecutors were on earth. So what is it they're asking? How long will it take before you avenge our blood? Now, some might look at that and say, well, that's not very Christian. Aren't you meant to forgive everyone? They are, of course, bereft of their sinful nature. They're no longer governed by the natural selfishness and fallenness of humanity. They've been liberated from this body of death. This is not petty vengeance they are seeking. This is not tit for tat. What they're saying is, how long before the judge of all the earth does right? How long, O Lord, will you allow evil men to run your planet? How long will you allow persecutors and evildoers, blasphemers, thieves and scoundrels to prosper? And the scriptures are clear. A day is appointed when the Lord will say, enough. We are so used to the idea
of crime figures, of needing to pay people to keep us safe, of having to lock our doors to stop people coming in who shouldn't be there, of having prisons with people locked up because of what they've done. We've acclimatized to it, but it was never meant to be that way. And God has determined that for a period of time, as he did before the flood, evil will be tolerated, but not forever. It won't be climate change that destroys the planet, but the judge of the earth. And he'll destroy it, but also remake it. The scriptures speak of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. And when you become a Christian, you also become a new creation. You are a herald of that new creation still to come. It's why the Lord Jesus spoke of his people as being born again, born a second time. How long, O Lord, holy and true? Notice also in the question, there is a sense of worship. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. How long until you judge and avenge our blood? I've already mentioned Abel. Abel was killed by his brother Cain, to whom the Lord says, "The blood of thy brother Abel crieth out to me from the ground." I wonder if there is a sense in which victims, their blood cries out to a righteous God, "How long, O Lord?" You see, if God is righteous and just, he cannot allow evil to prosper. He cannot allow sin to triumph. It must be dealt with. It must be paid for. Every crime is a tragedy, but an unsolved crime, a particularly horrid tragedy. And the victims of these horrid crimes are crying out to their God, "O Lord, how long? How long before you put things right? How long before you say, enough is enough? How long until the new heavens and the new earth?" And the vengeance they speak of are those who dwell on the earth. And presumably, and quite clearly, heaven does not operate according to our calendar or our time scale, but presumably there are folk on the earth who are not persecutors. But of course all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But presumably there are also people on the earth who, because of the Lord upon the cross, have been forgiven. Did you know there's only two categories of human being? People will divide us by race or skin colour. Don't believe it. Or they'll divide us by gender or education, nationality. Such things ultimately count for nothing. The only differential that matters is whether you're a sinner or a forgiven sinner. That's the only thing that matters. In verse 11,
this prayer receives a response. It's not what we might expect. But then, that's Revelation for you. Then a white robe was given to each of them. Well, they've asked what I think to be a perfectly reasonable question. And instead, they're given clothing. But of course, there's symbolism here. There's something dignified, something rather grand, something heavenly about this white robe. And again, if we turn back a little to chapter 3, I think it's verse 15, which it isn't. It's chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a wonderful promise. He will cover our nakedness. In the first century, of course, people dressed according to their social status. Because clothing is cheap, I don't think that's very much the case anymore. But to have these wonderful white clothes, when poor people didn't wear white because, well, it gets mucky and you've got to keep on washing it. The rich wear white because they've got flunkies who will clean it for them. No, they'll be clothed in white. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will acknowledge him as mine. I will own him on that day. Be faithful to me. Because on that day, I will be faithful to you. I wonder if this reference to white robes is an allusion to the promise already given in chapter 3. So a white robe was given to each of them. And then they do receive an answer. We're not told who gives the answer. Is it the Lord? Is it an angel? Angel means messenger. We don't know. The answer comes. That's good enough. They should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I must say, when one reads that, one cannot but shudder. These people have been killed for the faith, and the Lord knows many more will follow. And it is one of those great mysteries that God has for a period of time determined that evil will be allowed to triumph. This morning we looked at Jezebel Mark II, Athaliah. What a monstrous individual she was. Trying to thwart the messianic line. God's plan of salvation we call the gospel. And I quipped it would have been far better had she choked on her breakfast before she'd able to kill all the people she killed. But God had said, God had allowed her to live. God does allow evil, not free reign. It's on a leash, but not forever. And that, I think, is the point of the passage. Evil has already happened. These people have been killed. More evil is going to happen, but not forever.
God
will put a stop to it. There will be a completion in the sense of finality. No more. Fellow servants and brethren, these future martyrs are your brothers, but they are fellow servants. Well, who wants to be a servant when you have careers advice at school? You can pop your interests into the computer and it will come up with this career or that. Butler, housemaid, charwoman. Don't tend to come up. Well, let me tell you this. There is no status so great, no accolade so worthy, no title worth obtaining as servant of God. If you are a servant of the living God, you are as great as you can be.
Your fellow servants and brethren, who will be killed as they are, it will be completed. But notice in verse 11, we're told they're given the white robe and they're told to rest a little while.
People sometimes describe heaven as rest. I think it's rather trite, but people will often say it. Eternal rest. And there is something biblical about that. The Sabbath, the day of rest, is a picture, I think, of heaven. No more labour, no more toil, no more hardship. There's also a sense, though, in which heaven is not going to be like one of those expensive old people's homes where everyone's sitting in chairs and not doing very much. They're all resting, seeing out their time. Heaven, and the new heavens, is going to be far livelier, more wonderful, more vivacious and vital than anything we've known here below. They are being told to rest. Wait a while. I know not everybody is with me on this, but I believe anyone, even in the quietness of their own heart, even a few heartbeats off dying, who say sorry to God and calls upon him, will go to be with him. And I think they go to be with him straight away. Because he paid for their sin upon the cross, there's no reason why they cannot go to heaven. The doors are flung wide open. But that's not the permanent state. According to the end of this book, heaven comes down to us. He will be with us. No temple, no sun, no sin, no devil, no illness. No loneliness. Jesus and all his glory. But until then, we rest a while. A strange prayer to choose, you might think, and I would agree. But here are people praying to the Lord. Lord, will you put things right? Will you deal with the evil we've gone through?
Yes, I will. Yes, I will. But not quite yet. There will be more suffering. There'll be martyrdom. There'll be persecution. There'll be some heartache. There'll be some pain. But the God who causes us to go through it will not just give us his company at the end, but also the strength to get through. When you read of the martyrs, either today or in this country a few hundred years ago, I'm sure, like me, you think, could I have done it? And in truth, no, I couldn't. I'm too weak. I'm too scared. But as our days, so our strength. Just going to read just a few verses. Our passage ends with an acknowledgement that suffering is going to be allowed to continue at least another 2,000 years with. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the final chapter. This is. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. We have to wait a while, but those words will be fulfilled. Amen.